Good morning and welcome to everyone. I'd like to read out of Psalm 16 today. Psalm 16 is an interesting psalm. It's really a description of the attitude in life and death of a righteous man. And I thought that would be fitting for us to look at this morning. So Psalm 16 begins here in verse 1. He talks about preserve me, and that's really a prayer of confidence and trust, right, in the ability of God. When we ask somebody to preserve us, you know, this is the time of preservation, right, where we take the fruits, we take the goods that God has produced in our gardens or through the abundance, and we preserve it so that it can have a useful life. So David begins with asking God, preserve me, keep me. What happens if we're left to ourselves? We end up decaying. Same way with food left to itself, if it's not preserved, it decays, becomes useless. So this begins David's prayer, you know, confidence. Do we have that confidence in God's ability to preserve us? Then in the next verse, he talks about expressing gratitude to God. And we know that we are to give thanks, right, in everything, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And a lack of thankfulness, right, brings destruction, according to Romans chapter 1, for those that know God. If we're not thankful for what God is doing in our life or what God is bringing in our life, it brings destruction. Just kind of like the can that didn't seal properly, right? It destroys itself on the shelf because it lacks that thankfulness. And then verse 3, you'll note he talks about delighting in fellowship. And, you know, you think about our family here in Christ. You know, do we really have a lot of delight in each other, in the presence of each other, a desire to be with each other and to work with each other? Or, you know, do I rather want to have an exclusive relationship only with one person or only with a small group? Do I enjoy the presence of everyone? And do we delight in that, in the family of God? And then here in verse 4, he talks about our relationship around worship. And is that based on a love for God? Do we love God enough to keep us from choosing other things to devote our attention to or to come in place of our worship to God? We want to delight and we want to have that love for God, right? God wants your love exclusively, right? If I purchase something, I want to use it. And God has purchased you and I, right? He's God Almighty. He wants your love exclusively. Doesn't want to divide it with anyone else or with anything else. So we see that coming through here in verse 4. And verses 5 and 6 talks a little bit about the provisions, the thing that God provides us. Verse 7 here, he talks about counsel. And counsel is instruction that we receive. God has different methods in which he instructs us. One way is through his word. Another way is through other believers. They instruct us. They give us counsel. And sometimes we tend to reject the method in which that counsel is brought to us, whether it's the individual or whether it's the tone of the message or the attitude. But we need to think beyond that, right? We need to look and consider, is it God that's bringing us that message? And then when I receive that counsel, does it cause me to say, thank you, God, that you were willing to see an area in my life and address that? And do I glorify God for doing that for me? Verse 80 talks about his relationship with God. And what is he aspiring to do? How do I have that steadfast relationship with God? And, you know, do I consider what God wants in the choices that I'm making? So our psalmist talks about that. And then in the end, it's kind of like the trial verse here, where he talks about, you know, facing physical death. Are we confident that God is going to see us through, that we're not going to lose it in the end, that we're not going to rot in hell, that God's ability to preserve us is that ability, that he will do that? And then, of course, the last verse here talks about joy. And joy is really either a feeling, right? We always think of joy as being a feeling, but it's not. It's more than just a feeling. And it talks about a relationship with God. So let me read through that. I'll make just one or two closing comments here, and then we'll go to prayer. So it says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So I had to think a little bit more about what is that joy that the psalmist is really ultimately talking about. And Galatians would describe joy as one of the fruits, which seems to be fitting, right? It's a fruit. It's something that needs to be preserved. And then Luke 15 talks about joy in the presence of angels over a sinner that repents. And that sinner could be you, could be me. It could be when we face sin and temptation. There's rejoicing in heaven when we choose to repent. And then John 15 talks a little bit about joy and that our joy should be full. Let me read those last few verses here. It says, reading in John 15, verses 10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. So there's a key right there. How does that joy remain in us? Jesus is telling us right here that your joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So abiding in God's love, in Christ's love, helps to bring us in joy. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we just want to worship you again here this morning. thinking of joy that comes as a fruit of the Spirit. It's all from you, Lord. We ask that your Spirit here lead us and guide us in our time of worship, our time of instruction. Lord, that you speak into our hearts truth. Lord, that you would expose error in our thinking and in our relationships. And strengthen us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. We just pray for the sharing and preaching and teaching of your word, that it may come through and stir us onto a greater and deeper love for you, Jesus. We thank you for this in your name. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful again this morning to be able to gather together in this way and worship you. Thank you for the encouraging words of these songs and the counsel that your word brings to us. May this morning you just enable Brother Mel here to preach the word as he shares what you've laid upon his heart, what he has studied for. May you give him courage and strength, and may again your word bring cleansing to our hearts. May it inspire us and encourage us and lead us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated.
I too greet you in Jesus' name and welcome you to this part of our service. It's good to be here. The Sunday school lesson is, I find that very encouraging. Ephesians has always been a good study, a favorite study of mine. There's a lot of good practical teaching there that really applies to us, even today. The title for this message is The Sin of Unbelief. Now, most people understand sin to mean wrongs that they do against God. But our sins are not just wrong actions. Sin also includes wrong or evil attitudes in our hearts and minds. Jesus taught that the wrong attitudes in people's heart causes all kinds of wicked behavior. Mark 7, 21 to 23 says, "For from within, out of the heart of the men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, this is not really a text for the message, but this is in the context of the Jews, the Pharisees were giving Jesus a hard time and his disciples for not washing their hands properly before they would eat. And they had a whole ritual or ceremony of washings that they would use for pots and pans and their cooking utensils and even washing themselves, their hands, before they would eat. And they were giving him a hard time, and him and his disciples, for not keeping the tradition of the fathers, as they put it. And in their minds, that's what defiled you. If you washed without washing your hands, you were defiled. And Jesus taught them very clearly that that's not what defiles you. It's what comes from within. And so that's the context of that. So sin is not just meaning wrong things that we do, but the wrong attitudes in our hearts and minds. You know, when Moses led Israel through the desert, their worst sin was their wrong attitudes in their hearts. They didn't want to trust God, so they wouldn't obey him. Their other sins, the sins that they committed, were then the result of this wrong attitude, this bad attitude that they had in their heart. This particular sin is called unbelief. Now, here, I'm not meaning about doubts of a sincere person who really wants to know God. That's not what I'm referring to, but it's the opposite. The people that Moses was leading were not sincere. They didn't really want a relationship with God. And their problem was not really doubt. They knew about God. Their problem was the decisions that they chose to make about him. They refused to accept his authority over their lives. You know, as they were going, I'm not going to turn to that, but they had left Egypt And only by a miraculous power were they able to leave when they did, and to be provided for by the Egyptians with all, I mean, they were loaded with all kinds of goods and provisions that they needed for their journey. And then they, you know, the parting of the waters happened. A lot of just really miraculous things took place that were just totally unheard of and still are. And it wasn't long after that that they were back to worshiping this calf, this idol. You know, it's not that they didn't see the evidence. It's not that they didn't experience it. It's not that they haven't been through it. It was just a bad attitude that, or mentality of their hearts. And this is the unbelief that we're referring to here. You know, another name for that is just lack of faith. Faith means an active belief and trust in God's word. That's faith. It's impossible to have faith unless you first hear God's word, but if we then refuse to trust and obey, this is unbelief. And that's what I'd like to refer to here as we get into this. Let's turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. I'm going to read some verses here at the end of the chapter. John 12, beginning in verse 35. Just leading up to this. Previous to this, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is after he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. He had just done that, and the chief priests were really quite upset at that, because this really was some pretty good evidence that Jesus presented. But then here in the end of chapter 12, beginning in verse, we'll start reading in verse 35, he addresses this unbelief. Let's read John 12, beginning in verse 35. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. But if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment which I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father sent unto me, so I speak. Now, we'll see in these verses here, the key word is believe. As it says, in spite of all the miracles that was before them, the Jews would not believe. And Isaiah tells them that he says that the arm of the Lord had been revealed and in great power, and they still did not believe. They heard the report or the message, saw the miracles, and yet would not believe. You know, when a person starts to resist the light, something begins to change within him, and he gets to the place where he cannot believe. One person labeled this as judicial blindness. And I wasn't quite sure what that meant. What is judicial blindness? What does judicial mean? Who wants to define that word? Does anyone know? What does that mean? What does that word mean? Excellent, John. Having to do with judgment in this case, yeah, the law. So judicial blindness would mean they're judging themselves with blindness. Matthew 13, a couple of verses I want to read there. This is again referring to that prophet. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And I think certainly this is true. Here is a classic case of judicial blindness. They brought this blindness upon themselves as a judgment for deliberately blocking out the truth and refusing to acknowledge and see and accept the evidence that was before them. We have, again, another list of that in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to turn to that, just read a few verses. Romans chapter 1, I think Jimmy mentioned that in his devotion this morning, where we have several times in this, toward the end of the chapter, speaking of this very same thing, where verse 20, 21 starts with that downward spiral of things that happen when they deny the existence of God and even acknowledge, especially acknowledging him as creator. And that's the context here in verse 19 and 20. And then it goes on down the line. And you'll see that several times it says God gave them up. God gave them up. There's one in verse 24. Because of their blindness, their judicial blindness, will say, God gave them up, verse 24, to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is what happens when a person refuses to believe and eventually, seemingly, he cannot believe. And this was the case of the Jews right here. They had seen, as I said, some overwhelming evidence that was right before their eyes, and they had chosen to not believe. Certainly that verse, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near, taken from Isaiah 55, verse 6. Certainly, good counsel for us today. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because he is near. He is here. Let's look at some of the overwhelming evidence. We talked about that recently, briefly. The overwhelming evidence, and I was especially drawn to Nicodemus's testimony in John chapter 3, where he met Jesus by night, because he didn't quite trust going in daytime. He wasn't sure who would see him. But even Nicodemus, who was sort of a secret admirer, you might call him, maybe at this point still a secret disciple. But he says there in verse 2, Rabbi, this is him speaking to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, this was fairly early in Jesus' ministry, and I'm not exactly sure the time frame here, but apparently Nicodemus was in tune enough to see this. In fact, just the previous chapter, we have recorded the very first miracle that Jesus did, and that was when he turned the water into wine. Nicodemus somehow recognized this early on. I mean, according to what I understand, Jesus hadn't even raised Lazarus from the dead or any of the other greater miracles, at this point. But Jesus' ministry had begun, and Nicodemus recognized and acknowledged that. He said, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus was very perceptive to that. And then we have, you know, we have things moving on from this miracle of turning water into wine to the nobleman's son being healed from a remote location. Jesus wasn't even there. Feeding the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch that he had packed that day, even to raising Lazarus from the dead, who had been in the tomb for 4 days. Certainly, there was ample evidence of a greater power. Instead of acknowledging him like Nicodemus did, they tried to destroy the evidence. Jesus tried to destroy him. And you'll see that in chapter 10, verse 39, after he had again spoken to them. This is the chapter in the Good Shepherd, and having, I'm sure, very, very badly stepped on their toes, as comparing the Good Shepherd with, you know, the bad shepherd, and them, I'm sure, understanding exactly what Jesus was saying, who was referring to. Verse 39 of chapter of John 10, they said, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And several times from here on out, in fact, you'll see in this chapter here, we're here in chapter 11 and 12. This is just before Jesus kind of went into hiding. He hid himself from the public and spent like a week before his trial and crucifixion, where he was teaching his disciples and preparing them for his departure. Chapter 13, we have the example of humility, the supreme example, when Jesus, who was their Lord and Master, and he acknowledged that, and they understood that, washed their feet. We'll probably hear more about that tonight. But he washed their feet. That was not the master's or the teacher's job. That was not the host or the hostess's job. That was a slave's job, to wash the guest's feet. That's in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, we have him preparing for them for his departure and promising them some of the things that we still enjoy today. Promised them the Comforter, which was the Holy Spirit, who could be with all of them at one time, not just like Jesus having his presence here on earth and being one place at one time. Promised them the Comforter, warned them that he's going to be leaving them, but instead promised them the Comforter. 15, we have the teaching of the true vine. Again, a very good illustration of the things that he was preparing for them for further ministry. John 17 is that high priestly prayer where Jesus prayed very fervently for his disciples and for us today. That, what's the gist? That they may be one as I and the Father are one. I think that's sort of the theme of that whole chapter. And then in chapter John 18 is where they arrested him in the garden, went on through with the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection. So this was a very intense, intimate, personal time that Jesus had with his disciples this last week, just before that. And this is sort of the beginning of that, that very intense, personal and intimate teaching. In spite of that, the Pharisees were watching for a chance to destroy him. They had decided not to believe him. They had, their minds were blocked, their eyes were closed, their ears were closed. They weren't going to think about it. They were going to instead destroy the evidence. So that was what they were interested in. Then he makes mention of the fearful unbeliever. You know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they would have been part of that group initially, but they eventually did come out and confess Jesus openly. In fact, in John 19, you will see them going to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus so that they could give him a decent burial. Now, it doesn't tell us what were the consequences of that. We don't know. It doesn't really tell us. But somehow it seemed they were willing to take that risk and do this for Jesus at that time. There was certainly cases where there were people that were threatened with excommunication. You remember that time in John chapter 9 where Jesus healed the blind man, and apparently he was an adult. It doesn't give us his age, but he had been blind, and Jesus healed him miraculously. And this really created a stir among the leaders, because they were wondering, now, who was this man that healed you? What did he do? And how did he do it? And on and on and on, interrogating him to the point where he would just eventually break down and confess Jesus, which is what they were after. So they went to his parents, and his parents didn't quite dare answer for him either. In John 9:22, it says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of synagogue." So here's a case where their threat really did put some fear in a person, and they were refusing to answer for their son, who they claimed he's of age, meaning he's an adult, he can speak for himself. Sad, isn't it? The parents weren't quite willing to identify with their son and stand with him. And it's equally sad that the Pharisees at that point had chosen to not believe, in spite of this man being healed instantly, miraculously, right then and there. You know, it is kind of sobering, but when you think of the fearful believer, there is a judgment in Revelation 21 that's a bit sobering. That person is listed with a lot of other sinful people who will not have their part, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, that's a bit sobering when you think of the fearful and the unbelieving who will have their part in the lake of fire. Sobering, isn't it? The fearful unbeliever. Speaking of that, have you ever had someone present you with this hypothetical question? "You mean to tell me I go to hell if I do," you fill in the blanks, some sin or some lifestyle. How do you answer a person like that? What is your answer to that? How can we answer someone like that? Let's take a look at Scripture and see what it says. First of all, I always have to remember Johnny Miller. He addressed that very thing this spring at our meetings. And he said, "That's a trick question. Be careful how you answer it." You know, in answer to that question, there's a short answer and a long answer. The short answer is no. Okay, let me finish. Let's read John chapter 3, verse 18. There's a couple of verses I want to look at. A couple of verses I want to look at in answer to that question. John 3, 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Go on down to verse 36 in the same chapter, John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So, do you agree with me on that answer? Certainly the answer is no. A person does not go to hell because he lives a certain lifestyle, commits a certain sin, a gross sin, but because he has received to accept Jesus as the only one who can deliver him from that sin, and of course agrees and accepts his teaching and follows his commands. You know, that's a bit sobering when you think about that. And there are a lot of people who are constantly asking that question and try to broaden this acceptance to fit their lifestyle. Let's guard against that. Certainly, Jesus did not come to condemn, as it says, but to save. And then if we look at back to John chapter 12, if we look at some of these things, we see that especially there at the end of the chapter, you'll notice that judge, the word judge is used quite a few times. It comes out, it's twice in verse 47 and two times in verse 48. He's speaking of judge. Okay, who is this judge, or who will be the judge? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Again, we see Revelation 20, verse 12. And this is, again, a scene at the judgment day. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books, according to their works." What does that mean? What does John, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, mean by the books? I think it means right here, the written word, the books that we have, the books of the Bible as we know it. They are judged by the books, because here at the end of chapter 12, this is what Jesus is saying here. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Jesus spoke these words that are now written in a book. John 1, verse 14, it says, "And the word was made flesh," the flesh being Jesus Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." John is saying this, yes. We know this word. We saw him. He lived with us. "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The written word points to the living word, Jesus Christ. You know, it is sobering when you think of a person being judged by the words of Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say here that, verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself." Jesus didn't just say what he wanted to say, what he felt like saying, but he says, "But the Father which sent me, he gave me the commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Very interesting. When you think, and again, going back to that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, I think I'll read that just for clarification. His prayer was that they, referring to his disciples, should be one as I and the Father are one. I thought it's very interesting connection with our Sunday school lesson when you think of unity. Turn to John chapter 17. Let's read, I don't know if I'll read all of these verses, but I'm going to read at least the first half. John 17 is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is praying, he is interceding for his disciples, especially at this time, knowing what's in front of them, knowing the week that's ahead of them, knowing what they will see and experience and go through. And he is praying this over them. And you'll also see where he prays for you and I. Let's read John 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Remember, Jesus had, I read a verse recently, previously, where he hid himself. They tried to take him, but he hid himself. His hour was not yet come. But here he's acknowledging that. He says, "The hour is come." Here it is. The time is right. Verse 2. "As thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he should have eternal life, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are, referring to him and God, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. We just talked about that, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There you have it. I won't read any further. But I was so blessed again as I read over that. Jesus prayed very fervently for his disciples and for us today, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How else will the world believe except through us? Except through us. So as I think of this, the sin of unbelief certainly is more than just something that I do or a lifestyle that I live. But the attitude of my heart and mind as it relates to this, realizing that Jesus did give us his word, he came and dwelt among us as a person, became flesh, that's what John means, he became flesh. And through that spoke the word, and as it says in Peter, holy men of God spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and so we have it to hear. Sobering when you think about. I never really thought too hard about that, the sin of unbelief, because I would have sort of kind of agreed with that first paragraph. Sin is something that you do, something really wrong that you do, but it's more than that. And of course, the thing is sobering about that is, of course, where it can lead. As I said, as a person constantly and over again and deliberately refuses to believe, eventually he gets to a point there where I read in Romans chapter 1, where God gives him up to the desires of the heart, and then from there it's a downward spiral. So may God bless us as we continue to serve him, and hopefully that we can come to, if we haven't already, come to a point of believing and accepting his will for our lives. Let's kneel as we pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that you have chosen to dwell among us in human flesh. You have spoken the word. You have given us your word. And we have it recorded here today. We thank you, Lord, for the victory and the grace that you have given us to have faith and believe. Father, we realize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. Thank you again for that. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, deepen our convictions and our belief in you, and help us, Father, that we would be able to thereby accept and live by your grace and be victorious. Thank you especially for your love for us. You have prayed fervently not only for your 12 apostles, but for all of us today and all of us who will live for you. We pray, Father, your continued grace on our day. Be with us as we go from here. Thank you for the testimony that we have of the testimony of your love in our lives. And I pray that we would continue to nurture that, that we would be able to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And through that, the world may see that we truly are your disciples because we have love one for another. And we thank you that it's only through that, that love that you have given us that we can, that binds us together and makes us one in you. Oh, we thank you. In Jesus' name.